We are in the book of 1 Samuel, and I hope you'll begin making your way to 1 Samuel 12 and 13. We will predominantly be in verse 13 today, but I always like to cover just a little bit before we do that. And as you're opening up your copy of the Scriptures, as you're getting to that web page in your iPhone, as your iBook is opening up, getting to that chapter that you've got stored in, it's the new generation. I want to see your copy of the Scriptures held up in the air, not hidden, not the pew Bibles. Get out your copy of the Scriptures, because 2010 for TLBC is a training center where we're going to be confident in the Word of God and consumed by the Spirit of God.
Can we have the lights on?
Can you have the lights on? Johnny needs the light to find her Bible. Okay? She's got to find her Bible. That's not your Bible, Johnny. Okay, I'm just kidding you, woman. We'll get the lights on after we pray so that you can see the text as we read. Open your Bibles, if you can, to 1 Samuel. This is the phrase, show me the word. Not show me the beef. Show me the word. Show me the bread. Show me the bread of life. And if you're gutsy enough and mean it, repeat after me. Lord, help me, to stand firm in the world by your word. And to stand faithful before you, Lord, because of your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Excellent. Now, I do want to be careful. Mike, go ahead and get the lights before I pray. You know, I did take several classes at seminary. I do not have my seminary degree, but I did take about 7 or 8 classes from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I want to be cautious, because one of the accusations I've heard against the school is that they worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Okay? We do not worship the Scriptures here, but we recognize that we worship the God that is penned in this book, and the God who inspired, God breathed this book. We worship Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as we see Him revealed in this book. But we are careful, because Jesus Christ, what did He say? Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in exactly in truth. This is the truth. This is the way we worship God accurately, is by worshiping God according to His Word. And I've told you quite often, when I'm preaching and I'm reading, I'm making no errors. It's when I stop reading and start expositing that you better put your heads on and make sure that I'm not making mistakes. And correct me if I do. Have great conversations with folks. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We saw a forced retirement ceremony, did we not? We had a forced retirement ceremony. We've got a king, Samuel. It's time for you to go. They're ready to put him out to pasture, and he's not ready to go yet. He's not ready to go yet. Why? Because he's got the attitude of a lot of folks in this church. I'm retired when I'm in the presence of God. And until then, I'm still working and serving. I'm going to get after you a little bit about that today. Just brace yourself. 2 weeks of not preaching, I'm just going to be ornery, cantankerous, and rambunctious. Just brace yourself, okay? And some of you are saying, now, how's that any different? Yeah, praise the Lord. He is old, he has been faithful, and he's been rejected. The coronation of the king completes the replacement of the prophet. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because that chapter closes in verses 20 through 25 with this phrase, okay? Then Samuel said to the Lord in 1 Samuel 12, 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness. Boy, isn't that a comforting thing. Don't fear, you've been wicked. May I say something to you this morning? If you've been wicked, fear. Okay? You have done all this wickedness. You do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. And then comes an ominous warning to close out that chapter in verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Remember the contrast we drew 2 weeks ago. Saul was gracious, was he not? He had had this masterful victory over the Ammonites, who were going to put out the eyes of the folks in Jabesh-Gilead. They were going to have their eyes put out. Saul comes to the rescue. And the people after this great battle say, hey, Bring to us all the people that said, Saul shall be king, and let's kill him right here, right now, in front of everybody. And Saul said, no, not today. Today's the day of salvation. But remember that ominous warning from Luke, where Jesus Christ was drawing a parable, and Jesus Christ closed that parable in Luke 19 with this. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. What a scary thought. What a scary thought. Let's see what happens to this king in 1 Samuel 13 this morning. Heavenly Father, open up your word so that your servant here and your people can hear. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we could rightly proclaim your word, rightly divide your word, rightly hear your word. Father, we will not always be in agreement, but in essentials we must. That Jesus Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. Father, help us to unite on the fundamentals and to have fun in the incidentals as we challenge and grow each other in Your Word. Visit with us this morning, and may we walk away from here shaped and molded more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that as individuals and as a church, we would bring glory to the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Prayed multiple times already. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul's going to mess up. Saul is going to mess up. I broke this section down of 1 Samuel 13 into three different sections. No war, no weight, no weapons. No war, no weight, no weapons. And normally I have a tendency to exegete the first portion of a chapter very, very in deep and have to go through the rest of it kind of quickly. This time I'm going through the first portion a little bit quicker because I want to hang out the end portion. And quite honestly, I think there's just a lot of humor, if you'll forgive me, a lot of humor in that last section. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we look at the situation I called, or the section called, No War, verses 1 through 7. And again, since you've got your copy of the Scriptures and you've got it open, read with me in 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 7. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. I've got to talk a little bit about those dates and those numbers in there, because this section of Scripture is some of the most difficult because of the actual original text, that we're not quite sure what that time period is, and so there's an alternative readings on what this time period is or how long Saul had reigned by this point. And we'll take a look very, very briefly at that, especially for those who are scholars in this section and have studied this. We'll just briefly go through that. But Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people, he sent away, every man to his tent. They've already won the battle. They're keeping 3,000 men. The rest of you go home. The rest of you go home. But Jonathan, in verse 3, attacked the garrisons of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul once again blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. What's the trumpet for? Gather up again. It's time to go back to war already. Verse 4, now all Israel heard it, and said, and Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. They're blaming it, kind of pinning it on Saul for what his son has done. And that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. This may very well have been just 3,000 chariots. Here again, this portion of the original text that we have access to are a little difficult to understand the annotation, whether that's 3,000 chariots or 30,000 chariots. I personally think both of them are pretty scary anyway. And 6,000 horsemen. And if that's not scary enough, watch this phrase. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Essentially, they're saying there are so many people with the Philistines that it's virtually impossible to count the size of this army. Okay, what are the odds here? Who knows to who knows, but it's just not really good at this point. Continue in the text. They came up and they encamped in Michmash to the east of Ben-Athen. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, but they were trembling. They were trembling. They hadn't had war in a while. They didn't want to go to war. especially against such impossible odds. Now, the scripture starts off and says that Saul had reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Again, the Hebrew text that we have available to us don't clearly state what time frame we're looking at here. It could easily have read, Saul was 31 years old when he had reigned 2 years in Israel. It may also read, Saul was 31 years, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Okay, we do know from the book of Acts that he did reign over 40 years. It's not necessarily clear here, but the Apostle Paul, speaking in Antioch in Acts 13, says that Saul reigned 40 years. Now, many people are going to open up the Bible and they're going to say at this point, well, isn't that a contradiction? The Old Testament said 42 years and Paul said 40. See, there's a contradiction. Not really. Not if you're a mathematician and depending on what level of significant digits. If you were to round 42 to a whole decade number, what would that be? It'd be about 40, wouldn't it? And so folks are getting a little bent out of shape. They're getting all hung up on the fact that Saul said, or one says 40, one says 42. Don't let that kind of stuff bother you. It's just a matter of accuracy. John and I have this fun all the time because you've got the circumference of this bowl and you've got the radius of this bowl. And if you do the division, it only comes out to 3. And everybody says, no, no, no. We know that pi of right, pi would come out to 3. And it's like, wait a minute, everybody knows that pi is 3.14159365. Thanks, John. John can go out to 7. I can only go out to 4. Now, that's the mark between the difference of a scholar and a hacker in the scriptures. Okay, he can go out to 7 significant digits on the word pi. The whole idea, folks, is they're rounding this stuff off. And don't let this stuff get you bent out. Okay, and don't let folks try to say, see, there's contradictions in the scriptures. They're not. If you were to make a generalization, that's what it comes out to. Now, here's what begins to happen, and it's important because it's prophetic. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Immediately on the heels of his victory with the Ammonites, Samuel's prophetic warning about the king has come to pass. You may not have been here that Sunday, so let me take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, or at least think with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they were asking for a king, Samuel gave them this warning in verse 9 through 12 of 1 Samuel 8. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, this is God speaking to Samuel, by the way. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Remember, the Israelites have asked for a king at an inappropriate time. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. They've got a right king, but it's the wrong time. And what God is warning them through the prophet Samuel is, you guys have messed up in pushing for this at the wrong time. And so here's what's going to happen. I'm God. Samuel, go tell the people this. In verse 10 he says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Saul has appointed his son, Jonathan, over 1,000 of the specially called soldiers. And this quickly turns a hornet's nest within the Philistines. But the warning of Samuel the prophet has come true. God has says, you're going to pick a king, and here's one of the things you're not going to like about the king. We've got a mandatory military enlistment. And you don't choose who goes. The king will choose. It's a draft. It's a draft, if you will. A modern-day version of the draft without draft cards that can be burnt. Folks, I don't even want to get into the issue of military service. Having served faithfully for over 3 years in the Air Force, many of you have. Not knocking our military program at all, nor the way we do those things. I'm simply talking about how it is in the Scriptures. Now, Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, which is a bad thing because the Philistines gather together to fight with Israel. They have about 3,000 or 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. That's not so bad at this point. That's really not so bad. That looks like 3-to-1 odds, which, hey, not too bad, right? 3-to-1 odds, you can handle this. But the people as the sand which is on the seashore really throws those numbers off. And so you are overwhelmed numerically. But what most folks don't realize is you're overwhelmed militaristically, if I can pronounce that word correctly, because the Philistines were excellent, and they brought about the first ironwork and stuff. So their chariots weren't just these wagons with these steel chairs or the steel wheels. They also had these nice blades that would come off. You know, you talk about hubcaps. I mean, these are the kind of cars where nobody really wanted to get next to you. You know, I have to have my car realigned because my teenage drivers, all 3 of them that went through this vehicle, like to get really close to the curb and hit them. Had they been driving these type of chariots that the Philistines had, my curves would have been ripped up as the steel would have just chewed into this concrete. I mean, these are the kind of chariots these guys had. They had these blades that would come out and chop things up. So these were a very significant, very formidable force. If you're standing on the foot and the chariot's coming at you, do you stand in front of the 1,000-pound horse or whatever it is? Oh, and how heavy do horses get? 2 tons? No, about 1 ton?
Two on a chariot,
2 tons. Okay, this is a two-wheel drive, or as opposed to a one-wheel drive. You know, 2 horsepower, my car's got 305, but 2 horses actually can pull probably a whole lot faster than my car can go. So you're looking at this formidable thing coming at you. It's a scary thing, and these guys really don't want to go to war. And Saul has appointed his people, but the men of Israel, they're in danger. They recognize they're in danger, and the people were distressed, 1 Samuel chapter 13 tells us. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Now, this is actually the beginning of a parenthetical statement later in the chapter that will explain what's going on here. Okay, these guys are taking off. We're going to enter into a parenthetical statement in 1 Samuel 13 to see why these guys are taking off. That's the quick section I called No War. We've got another quick section I call the No Waiting. Because here's Samuel. He's outnumbered. He's outgunned, if you will. And it's just not looking good. Verse 8, the No Wait. When Samuel waited 7 days according to the time, when Saul had waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. You see what's beginning to happen? Saul has called all these guys together. Samuel's supposed to show up and bless them. The priest is supposed to say, go to war. Okay? And what's happening is he's not there. He has not shown up. And so the people are beginning to like, and they're taking off. They're going to hide in caves. They're crossing the Jordan. They're going east of the Jordan. They're getting out of Dodge because they don't want to be a part of this fight. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? How many of you have ever heard your mom say that? What have you done? Mike's raising his hands, got the lumps to show it. Right? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. How many did the Philistines have? Probably 3,000 chariots, lots of foot soldiers, and an innumerable number of individuals. And Saul's down to 600. Well, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. You may not remember this, but this is significant because when Samuel is doing all those major prophetic statements in 1 Samuel 8, he said, or 1 Samuel 10, you're going to encounter this group of people here, and you're going to encounter these group of people here, and then you're going to make prophetic statement here. And I'm telling you all this so that when it happens, you know that God has called me and told me to tell you these things. That you would have the confidence in the words that I speak are from the Lord. Well, one of the things he told him in 1 Samuel 10 is, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Samuel simply told Saul, I'm coming in 7 days. I'm coming to take care of these things. You need to let me do these things. I'm a prophet of God, called by God, and this is what I'm coming to do. But he didn't wait. When Saul saw that the people were scattered from him, he decided he could not wait for the prophet. How many of you, how many of me, when we don't see God moving fast enough, begin to take things into our own hands? How many of you come up here to lay things down at the altar, and when you get up, you put them back in your pocket and take them back to the pew with you? Listen, this is scary. This is scary. This is not, let me struggle before the Lord for a job. This is not, let me struggle before the Lord on a, maybe a house to buy or something along those lines. This is, if God doesn't show up, I'm a dead man. If anybody has the stress and the pressure of taking things in his own hands, this man does. And yet when he does so in error. He does so in error. He decided he wasn't going to wait for the prophet. He could not wait on the prophet's instructions, no matter how clearly they were the Word of God. And in violation of the words of the prophet, Saul offered the sacrifice. Now, some commentators, bear with me for those of you who study a little bit, some commentators indicate that Saul violated the commandment of God. In Leviticus 6, 8 through 13, we have the instructions given to the priest that they're supposed to offer these things. And a lot of people say that what Saul has done here is he has violated the law and the commandments. That's not really true. I don't think that's what got him in trouble. I actually think he's in violation because the prophet spoke to him and he didn't obey the prophet. That's interesting. Let me explain why. David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 offers the same type of sacrifices without any problems. And his son offers the same sacrifices in 1 Kings 3:15. The problem here isn't in the offerings of the sacrifice. It's the prophet said, you need to wait for me. You need to wait on the Lord. And he doesn't. Because he cannot wait. They don't want to go to war, but they don't want to wait. And they don't want to wait on the Lord. Samuel captures the essence of the sacrifice when he states in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. While these guys thought that the important thing was that I take an animal, chop it up, and put it on an altar and burn it, have a barbecue, what Saul is told by Samuel is, obedience to the Lord is what's crucial. Obedience to the Word of God is what we need to stay focused on. David would capture it this way in Psalm 51, one of my favorite Psalms. He's speaking to God and he says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, God's not as interested in the sacrifice of animals as much as He is the sacrifice of our hearts. And this is a critical dynamic I was sharing with somebody this week, because the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to give us that broken spirit and that broken and contrite heart. For believers in Jesus Christ, for followers of Christ, when we sin against God, we have this broken spirit. We have this broken and contrite heart. That's what the Holy Spirit in us does. And what does David say we do with that broken spirit, that broken contrite heart? That becomes our offering. So while Adam and Eve are running off and hiding when they sin, and while you and I are trying to skip church because we don't want to be around the conviction, what God says we're supposed to do with our brokenness from our own sin is to go before God and say, God, I know I've sinned against you. Here's my broken heart. Here's my broken and contrite spirit. Here is my sacrifice to you. When you sin, don't run from God. Run to Him. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in your life has given you an offering to take before Him. Now, just like Paul, then do I sin that my sacrifices may abound? No. No. But folks, my whole point is, too often as a pastor, I have to come and get folks who have gotten into sin. And I'm usually the last person they want to see. And I have to tell them that there's a God who died for the very sin that they're trying to hide from. The sin's gone. It's been paid in full. Christ bled for it. Quit trying to hide from it. Get the forgiveness and come back. Come back into that right relationship with God. Saul, he wants to sacrifice animals. He does not want to be obedient. Now, these are the things. These are the things. Obedience and a contrite heart that should come to the mind of the forefront when you think of the sacrifice that Paul has talked about. You guys are studying Romans 12 on Tuesday night. We're not in 12 yet, Romans chapter 12. But it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. That sacrifice is not me getting bloody knuckles and everything else. It's me taking a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit, and offering it before the Lord. We're missing so much of the walk with Christ because we think it's what we're doing, and what it is it's us in an intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's not do's and don'ts. It's spending time with the Heavenly Father, having a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, offering ourselves living sacrifices. But Samuel says, back to the text, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly." That's a very heavy word. That's a very hard word. Proverbs says, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." What Samuel is telling Saul is, "You're acting as if there's no God." Folks, in supposedly seeking God, Saul is acting if there's no God to obey. Now I want you to follow me, and I'm going to slow this down because I want you to follow this. This is a professing believer, but a practicing atheist. My mouth professes that there's a God. My life denies that He's existed. A professing believer, but a practicing atheist. Their mouth is saying one thing, but their heart is far from me, is how Jesus Christ would say at another point. Let me give you a shorter word than just that phrase, a practicing, a professing believer and a practicing atheist, because the world, has a shorter description for those of us in the church who behave this way. They simply call us hypocrites. Because we say one thing, but we practice something else. We say we trust in God, do we? He tells them, "You've not kept the commandment of the Lord." Samuel is speaking the word of the Lord. And the end result is that the Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. It's a description used of King David because the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. So Saul numbered the people present with him, and there's about 600. Now, with only 600 men left, what would Saul do? What would Saul do? He's had thousands, now they've reduced to about 600 men. Well, he could be formulaic. Right? What's the formula he's seen in the scriptures in the past? He could order his men to go get trumpets and torches, right? He could instruct them to get pots to cover the torches, and he could tell them, "That's the way God did it with Gideon. Let's go do what Gideon did. Go get trumpets, go get torches, and go get pots. We're down to 600. We got to do it the way Gideon did it." That's what I call formulaic. Let's do it because that's what God has blessed. That's how God made them successful. No. Gideon did all those things because that's what he was commanded to do. And folks, some of our contemporary seeker-sensitive churches are doing the exact same thing. They follow a formula and a method or a program rather than getting a direction from God. Can I be tough here? The purpose-driven church movement is somewhat like that. Folks, you can't blame Rick Warren. I've read the book. I like the book in some respects because it starts off was it's not about you. It's about God. And I love that. I don't agree with everything in that. But the problem isn't Rick Warren. He has not believed the I don't believe he's instructed the churches to be formulaic or to mimic Saddleback Church to try and invoke some blessing of God. Right. Get a pot, get a torch, get a horn, and copy somebody else that God used mightily. You know, after all, imitation is the greatest form of flattery, is it not? But not in this case, folks. Imitation is what people resort to when they do not hear from or do not want to hear from God. Or, like Samuel, they will not wait. When we move as a congregation, we should move based on what God has shared and told us. Not by going out and looking what's been successful with other churches and expect to go do that formulaically. I'd rather we're on our faces before the Lord and not trying to mimic some other blessing. And then God will speak to us. And He has. And He has spoken to you, obviously, because what you've done towards the end of last year was just incredible. I look forward to watching what God continues to do through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm privileged to be the pastor of that. I truly am. When I get to share about you guys, oh, bragging about y'all is easy. Tell me about TLBC. Oh, sit down. Let me tell you about you. Did you bring a lunch? Because I'm going to be here a while. Listen, it's easy to brag on you folks. But not because of you, but because of what God's doing through you. His Spirit in you. As you surrender and follow Him, you open up His Scriptures, you seek Him in His Word. That's what's easy to do. Now we get to the section that I think is kind of hilarious. Because there's something far more significant in this passage than no war and no waiting. It's this last section I've entitled, No Weapons. All right, read this with me. I think this is hilarious. I really did. Verse 16, 1 Samuel 13. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. That means they went north from that city. Okay. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Those folks went west. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooked the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. Those guys are heading, I think, either south or east. The idea is the Philistines are beginning to come out in raiding parties out of the city they're in, right? But in verse 19, it says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes. And to set the points of the goads. Y'all know what a goad is, right? Think in terms of Shamgar? All right, good. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither a sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right. Folks, what do you call a 600-man army where only two of the men have weapons? I call it a track team. Because the only thing they're going to do is run. This was just amazing. I had to camp out on this one for a while to figure out what's going on. Verse 6 said, we've actually read what these guys do, by the way. We read it in one of the previous verses. You may have missed it. When the men of Israel, verse 6, saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks and holes and in pits. What does a 600-man army do when only two of them have weapons? The Israelite track team runs off to play one of the largest games of hide-and-go-seek. And that's what you have to do when you have no weapons. And what do? Right? You got a weapon? No. Can I borrow that one when you're done? Yeah. Sure. Wait. I've got a rock. What's a rock do to a chariot? Nothing. Let me get a handful of dirt. Yeah, I'll throw it in the eyes of the horse as it stomps me into the ground. What are you going to do with no weapons? Remember what I've said in the past? Those who beat their swords into plowshares will plow for those who do not. Those who beat their swords into plowshares will plow for those who do not. So maybe you're thinking about this point the same question I had. Why don't the Israelites have weapons? We called you guys to go to war. Why don't you have weapons? Well, there's six things. Some of them are obvious in the Scriptures. Some of them are more thinking along the lines. And this is where I really want to deep dive. If you will, this is almost a portion where I've completed the introduction. But don't get nervous because the end's not that far off. There's six reasons, six things I think of. And I would be interested in your feedback as well as we get done with this. Why don't the Israelites have weapons? Number one, I think they may have become complacent. They don't realize or they don't think they need weapons because there's a failure to recognize the enemy around them. It's the same thing most believers do. Because 1 Peter 5:8 says, our adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you guys consider yourself on the cusp of being devoured? Do you see yourselves walking in a world where the enemy seeks to devour you? Do men think about what's going on in their computers and things in their homes and recognize that Satan wants to destroy your family? Are you on guard as if there's a bigger threat. You know, most of us have Mossberg 500s. We pulled the plug out. We put 3-inch magnum shells and double-aught buck. Anybody else do that? Most of y'all put birdshot, I think, in your shotguns for home protection, right? What's on your internet connection? What's on your cable line? Because the enemy's going to come in sneaky if he can. And a Mossberg 500 does nothing in spiritual warfare. Mossberg 500 does nothing for that. In fact, we get a critical view of Jesus Christ demonstrating what weapon He used to fight the same opponent. And it wasn't a Mossberg 500, it wasn't a Glock, it wasn't Smith & Wesson. Great stuff, by the way. Okay, but in this battle, they're kind of useless. He demonstrates what weapon He used to fight this same opponent, right? When Christ was engaged in a first fierce battle for your salvation and my salvation, when Christ was engaged in the enemy for the salvation of mankind, when the attempts to tempt Christ were rampant, you know what I'm talking about? Jesus has spent 40 days in the desert, hasn't had time to stop and eat, and the battle rages on for 40 days. We only catch the last of this battle. And what do you hear? You hear Christ's blows against our enemy and against His enemy. And they could be heard very clearly. The blows against the enemy sounded like this. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's the phrase that preceded the lips of Christ every time He engaged Satan to win your salvation and my salvation. Everything that was tossed at Him was beaten back with "it is written." We become complacent. Perhaps like the Israelites. Second reason. They may be unskilled. They may simply be unskilled. As much as God wanted the Israelites to know warfare, and if that bothers you, go back into Judges. Go back into Joshua. God wanted them to know how to do warfare. Partly and mostly because it made them heartily dependent upon Him. And they didn't want to be dependent upon Him. But they could perhaps be unskilled. They may be saying, "I would not know what to do with a weapon if I had one." And I wish this weren't true, but in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 13, we find the same thing in the church. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now, there are times when individuals, ladies especially, by their husbands in the privacy of their home, want to be called a babe. Okay? That's okay. Tell them they're beautiful. But when Scripture's calling a believer a babe, it means something completely different. Are you 40, 50, 60, 70-year-old baby in Christ? Are you still needing milk and not the solid word? The solid word. Now, I'm going to create a new word here. Okay, bear with me. They're complacent. They're unskilled. The word I created was atrophetic. Isn't that neat? Comes off the word atrophy. What is atrophy? When you don't use your muscles, they go into a state of atrophy. They just kind of wither away, right? What you don't use, you lose. And I made it up. I'll grant it. It's the state of atrophy where you've lost the ability to wield the weapon. Hebrews 5:14, continuing that passage where folks were unskilled in the word of righteousness, he says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, one of the things I thought about doing at this point, I was going to have either Marty or Mike stand up with a target, and I was going to demonstrate a technique that we would practice, which has me standing from here, jumping a full 360, and kicking the target. Okay? That's a technique you practice, and the whole point was, don't think that that was the first time I ever tried to do that. My concern is, I can do that 100 times, but if I try and do it in here, at a point in the sermon, God might try to humble me. Or I might humble myself, so I wasn't going to be quite so crazily bold on that. But the whole point is this. If I were to demonstrate that type of technique, and I think I've actually done a jump spin hook kick in front of some of these folks, it's an intimidating thing, but it's not something you just, "I've never tried this, so let me do this technique." I tell you, there are times in my martial arts training where I looked and felt more like Ronald McDonald
right, with these giant red feet than I did anything else. And it's because I hadn't practiced. Well, listen. The Philistines were laughing at the Israelites with no weapon the same way Satan laughs at you with no knowledge of Scripture. You're about as formidable as a threat to him as me and my Ronald McDonald outfit. Okay? And we get this image of just, if you're not practiced in these things, you get what I call atrophetic. You know, instead of exercising the word of righteousness, this is characterized by the phrase, I used to. Is that you? Have you come to the front of the church not to come to the altar to be used by God? But have you, for all practical purposes, come to the spot in the sanctuary reserved for coffins and pretty pictures? You know what I'm talking about? We've talked about this. God's done with you when you're somewhere around here where there's pictures of you here. That's when God's done with you. And one of the things this state of atrophetic point is I used to. I used to do this. I used to do that. What do you do now? I breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. My contribution to the church is CO2. Does God have His hand on you to empower you for His glory? Or does God have His hand on you because He's checking for a pulse? Is God left asking Himself, was I supposed to call him home today? From Michael's teaching on Wednesday nights, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to brag on Michael, you're missing out if you're not here on Wednesday nights. Sunday mornings will make you think that the pastor should switch to decaf. Okay. Wednesday nights make you feel like you're pulling up a chair in the front of a fire with a wise and learned follower of Jesus Christ. Michael has this unique ability to make the 45 to 50 adults that are in here on Wednesday nights feel like they're sitting down in a one-on-one discussion, listening to him brag about his Savior, listening to him talk about his Jesus. You're missing Wednesday nights. The reason I say that is Michael is in Philippians 2. This whole idea of I used to. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, His glory. His. God empowers you for that. He puts His hand on you. And He doesn't want to have to check for a pulse. Well, does God have His hand on you? And if He does, do you sound like He's got you by the ear? Mike and I talk about that all the time. Right, Mike? Thank you, Lord. May I have another one? The thumps get worse, and Mike's talking about that, cranking that finger up and pow! The God who loves you is the God who will challenge you to grow because He knows you can run and He wants you to stop crawling with diapers on in Christ. Well, how do we prepare for battle? You guys know what I'm talking about. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, power of His might. Right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That seems like a pretty tame description for an enemy that wants to rip your family apart. For a family that would rather see just destruction among your family and kids. Now, are we running into spiritual battle unarmed? Do we look as silly as the Israelites? Are we losing the war on gossip because we don't live the Scripture that says, therefore do not associate with a gossip? Proverbs chapter 20. Are we losing the war on lust because we don't live the Scripture that says, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able? Are we losing the war on foul language because we don't live the Scripture that says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen? Are we losing the war on grumbling because we don't live the Scripture that says, do all things without complaining? Notice I didn't say because we don't know the Scriptures. That may be the case for many. But I'm emphasizing the fact that we might know the Scriptures, but we don't live the Scriptures. And that, my friends, brings a stricter judgment. Are we losing the war with money because we don't live the Scripture that says, God loves a cheerful giver? Or that Paul says, give and it will be given to you. I'm sorry, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over. You know, I'm privileged in this congregation. We just went through as a nation the largest downturn in our economy next to the Great Depression. And we adjusted our budgets upward. I don't ask for money. Don't have to. The reason I mention finances here is because there are many of you who are missing out on that blessing. And I'm not here to have you give funds to this church. But I would be a poor shepherd if I don't encourage you to walk in obedience and blessing to what God has called us. It is Jesus who says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over." Man, take a pot of flour, pour it into something, or I do it with my chocolate drink mix. Pour it into this container, a nice container that Kathy has, right? And you pour it and it's full. What do? Shake it together. Makes room for more, does it not? Listen, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and flowing over. And that's not to say you have to give here. It isn't. I personally believe the tithes should go to the local body of believers. But if you guys give to Robert Crumrine that he could take the gospel to Massachusetts, go for it. Go for it. My point is, don't remove yourself from the blessings of God. Elena and I were having this conversation. If God needs to give $1,000 to somebody through the church or what have you, He finds somebody who tithes and He gives them how much? $10,000. So He gives somebody $10,000 so that he can get $9,000. What happens to the other $9,000? Does the faithful not get to have that? Man, I'm so cautious here. I cannot stand that name it and claim it, blab it and grab it mentality. But some of you are removing yourself from the blessings of God. Why? You're losing the battle because you don't know the scripture that says God loves a cheerful giver. And again, folks, this is not an appeal for money for this church. Steve may beat me up for this, but we're all right. Even if through a downturned economy, we upwardly revised our budget. Now, while those are a lot more of my thoughts and outlines, let me get more back into the text of what we see here, because I think these are probably more pronounced. They're apathetic. They're complacent, they're unskilled, they're atrophetic, where they've lost the youth, but more than likely, they're apathetic, because in 1 Samuel 8:19, what we hear is that they want somebody else to fight for them. 1 Samuel 8:19, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted somebody else to fight the battles. They're apathetic. Somebody else will preach the gospel. Somebody else will share Jesus Christ. Somebody else will give. They're apathetic. That's why they're going into battle without war. Here's another one. They're not willing to pay the price. Embedded in verse 21 was this phrase, the charge for sharpening was a pim. It's a unit of measure. That means it costs them exorbitantly to sharpen their instruments and their tools. And the whole idea is, from the Philistines, if I come in and tell them I'm taking their weapons away, that's one thing. They'll rebel. But if I lull them to sleep and make them pay more than they want to, then they'll stop sharpening their instruments of war and only sharpen their instruments of agriculture. They've been lulled to sleep. And they're not willing to pay the price. "Go therefore and make disciples" has embedded in it the word disciple, disciplined. Training takes time. It's the price we have to be willing to pay. If we want to train with God's weapons for warfare, His Word, it takes time. We're going to have to shut off the useless time sinks. We're going to have to shut off the useless time sinks that consume the time we say we don't have. Unplug the TV. Shut off the Facebook. Get off the MySpace account. Stop watching the videos on YouTube. And please don't take the time to send me another forward that I'm going to delete before reading. Because I would rather receive from you an email indicating what insight God has given you to a passage than anything the internet has to offer. You want to send me something encouraging? Send me an email with the heading, "Look what I got from the Word." That will do more for me as a pastor than any forward you could ever send to me. I walked away from work Tuesday with 169 emails in my inbox at AMD and 92 in my pastor account. I don't stop to read forwards. I don't. But boy, I tell you what, I'll skip 168 if one of them says, look what I got from the Scriptures, and I will rejoice with you. I'll hear that clinging, those body blows. It is written. It is written. It is written. Who knows, I may even go to the Rocky theme in my own mind. Verse, the last one, right? We're complacent, we're unskilled, we're atrophetic, we're apathetic, we're not willing to pay the price. The last one. The last one and probably the most dangerous. Their enemy intentionally kept them from having weapons. Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. This is perhaps the most insidious. The blacksmiths worked the iron to create the weapons necessary for battle. As pastors, we're supposed to proclaim the word so that God's people are prepared to do battle. But the enemy has done his best to reduce and eliminate those who proclaim the truth. Has the enemy gotten you? Has the enemy so distracted you that you've put down your weapon for warfare?